Well, if you were here with us last week, you'll recall that we commemorated Reformation Day by taking a look at the gospel as articulated by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians. This good news that comes to us from the outside, namely a declaration that because of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, we, by faith, are counted as righteous by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Well, if you'll recall, Pastor Purcell gave us a bit of a warning that oftentimes in preaching that this good news, this word, can be obscured. Well, unfortunately, in our day, this goes beyond just preaching. If you peruse modern religious scholarship, the doctrine of justification by faith alone would seem as passé. In fact, many claim in modern scholarship that at best this idea of justification by faith alone is novel to the Apostle Paul. And at worst, it's an invention by the Protestant reformers, that Martin Luther just kind of came up with it. And that's unfortunate that so many say this, but it's very common if you look through scholarship. Well, I hope that this morning we can see together that this idea that righteousness comes to us from the outside is not merely an invention of the Apostle Paul. Certainly not a conception merely of the reformers, but is seen throughout the scriptures, that righteousness comes to us by faith. And specifically, we'll be taking a look at this idea and this parable of our Lord in Luke 18. As we consider this parable, I want to start by thinking about some ways that folks have often gone about looking at this text. One commentator says that the main thrust of this parable, the tax collector and the Pharisee, is the importance of praying with the right attitude. Another commentator says that you should posture your heart like that of the tax collector as you pray. Follow his model of humility and find satisfaction for the places of your heart that are in need of God's love. Now, as truthful as these statements are, and certainly they are pulled from this passage, I think if we mainly look at this passage considering attitude, or considering this contrast between pride and humility, we will miss something that is far more fundamental to this text. A question that I think Jesus particularly has for his listener. A question I think Jesus has for us. And the question that I want to consider this morning in the next few moments is this: do you trust in your own righteousness? Do you trust in your own righteousness? Well, as we consider this question this morning, I want to do so by taking a look at three characters in our parable this morning. First, the Pharisee. Second, the publican. And three, the propitiation. If you're not familiar with that word, we will get there and define it in due course. Let's start with the Pharisee. Now, for context's sake, as we see here in the text, that these two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And what's likely going on here is that these men are going to the temple for the morning or evening sacrifice, this thing that we read about in our Old Testament reading this morning. And there's a few indicators that would cause us to think that. One, they're going up together. And that could merely be coincidence. But there's another notation that is itself noteworthy in their posture. That the Pharisee comes and he does what? He stands far off. Well, if there wasn't a large group of people there, it would not seem overly relevant that that be included. So what's going on here? Why would the Pharisee come and stand off, far off from the worshiping congregation? Well, what's likely at play here is that this Pharisee considers himself to be a higher class of Jew. Now, as we read the Old Testament, we find that one of the major issues with people and religion and temple worship is this idea of ceremonial impurity. And the problem with impurity is it's contagious. If you're around others who might be impure, you can get some of this impurity. So someone who was very devout would want to stay away from others in an effort to not get any of this contamination, so to speak, on them. So this gesture of coming to the temple and standing alone is a gesture of religious superiority. And I think that's confirmed in his prayer, isn't it? Let's look at it together. He stands alone and he begins to pray thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. Well, some of these descriptors are of note, especially that he mentions the fact that the tax collector is unjust. Now, this word could rightly be translated unrighteous. What's interesting here, it's the same word that's used in Luke's introduction, that Jesus tells this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were what? Righteous. So here we find this group of people listening to Jesus' parable. They consider themselves righteous while showing others contempt. And then we see this Pharisee who considers someone else unrighteous, therefore considering himself righteous. And as so many times as we see in Jesus' parable, the story he's telling about what's going on right in front of him. And so it is with this parable. So the Pharisee, just like the audience, demarcates himself as one who is righteous while others are unrighteous. The prayer continues, and in contrast to the known characteristics of a tax collector, this Pharisee truly seems to be killing it when it comes to obedience to the law. What does it say? It says that he's fasting twice a week. In other words, going far beyond what the law requires. Says that he's tithing on all that he has. Well, the Levitical law would only require a tithe on grain and wine and oil. But this man goes far, far beyond what is required of him. And what he's boasting in is a beyond perfect keeping of God's holy law. Now, I can hear your eyes rolling. This guy's the worst, right? I mean, who prays like this? How arrogant can this man be? But before we levy our judgment, let's consider the perception of a Pharisee at this point in time. How would people view him? If it's true that this man is fasting twice a week and that he's tithing on all that he has, he's showing himself to not only have a public, but also a private piety. His life is commendable. Any church would be happy to have some men like this, devoted to God in their private worship, fasting, but also putting their money where their mouth is in the public assembly. And this picture would certainly line up with how people viewed Pharisees. People who were to be revered for their knowledge and their conduct. I mean, we think of this prayer as over the top, right? But think about it. If your own law-keeping is what puts you into right relationship with God, then this man has every reason to be thankful. Thankful to not be like those who don't have access to God's kingdom, particularly unjust extortioners like this publican who's sitting in the back pew of the church. Well, let's consider this publican for a moment. So what is a publican? Well, it's an old word for tax collector. Some of your English translations might include the word publican. I could have just said tax collector, but tax collector doesn't begin with a P, and it would have ruined my outline. Now, in our culture, we have our own thoughts about tax collectors, don't we? I mean, it doesn't take much to find good comedy about the IRS online. In fact, Jay Leno recently posed the question, are you worried about an IRS audit? And if you're worried about an audit, it's really important to stay away from things called red flags. Red flags are things the IRS looks for when deciding who to audit. And he gives an example of a red flag. He says that if you pay your taxes and you have money left over, that's a red flag. So we have jokes like this, right? We understand that we don't love people who take our money. And yet the hatred for a tax collector in this culture would go far, far beyond the ire of a mere IRS agent, especially a tax collector of Jewish descent, as it seems this temple worshiper is. He's not simply disliked because he collects taxes. It's far, far worse. This is the worst kind of crook. He's a government-sanctioned one. An extortioner who makes his own living off of whatever excess taxes that he can levy on his own countrymen. Countrymen that he has sold out in order to team up with the Roman Empire and bolster their overlording of the Jewish people by doing their fundraising. He's a spy, hidden in plain sight. Truly a profession hated by all, but a Jewish tax collector working for the Romans would be a bottom of the barrel traitor. It's hard to imagine a more stark contrast here. Opposed to the Pharisee, this is the last guy that you would want sitting next to you in church. And his prayer and his posture show us this. What does it say? Verse 13, but the tax collector was standing far off, either not willing or unwelcome to join the public assembly for the sacrifice. And if his life wasn't enough, even this man's prayer would make people uncomfortable. What does it say? It says that he begins beating his chest, an action in this culture that was generally reserved for a grieving mother at the loss of a child. A posture no respecting man would engage in, even at the worst tragedy. But it would seem that this man has no self-respect. He's so overcome with the grief of the tragedy that is his own life that he will not associate with anyone. Says he won't even lift his eyes to heaven. He simply beats his chest, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Let's consider this contrast for a moment. An upright model citizen, a Pharisee, and a bottom-of-the-barrel ethnic traitor who makes his living defrauding his countrymen, a publican. Now, for Jesus' listener who considers themselves righteous, they would know exactly who the good guy is in this story. It's, of course, the Pharisee. Someone to be revered and respected. The fact that this Pharisee would even be mentioned alongside a tax collector would be astounding. Absolutely offensive. But it gets worse. To the shock of his hearer, Jesus ends the parable like this. This man, the sinner, the publican, went down to his house justified, rather than the other. Now, this word justified is the verbal form of this Greek word that keeps showing up in our text for righteous. You could rightly translate this, that this man went down to his house made righteous. And that statement should mess with us. If it doesn't, it should. I mean, think about it. The sinner goes away righteous, and the seemingly righteous man goes away condemned. How can this be? I mean, Jesus seems to flip our understanding of what it is to be a true citizen of the kingdom of God, to be one who is truly justified, one who is made righteous. All while he points to the righteous man, the Pharisee. This man who is a perfectly good candidate to be an elder in our church by ethical standards is in worse shape than a tax farmer who is rotten to the core, who sneaks into the temple, sits in the back row, and all he does is declare how rotten he really is. This man went down to his house justified. Well, this brings us to our final section, our final character this morning that I want to consider, the propitiation. Well, what does propitiation mean? Well, to propitiate in the biblical context means to turn away the wrath of God. This idea is related to atonement. In the Old Testament, in the sacrificial system, you had offerings that would atone for or propitiate for the sins of the people, turning away the wrath of God. And this word propitiate is used very specifically in the New Testament to speak of Jesus' death on the cross as an atoning sacrifice. It's a pretty technical term, not overly common. Hebrews 2 uses it. It says that Jesus was making propitiation for the sins of the people. We find it in 1 John 2, the passage right after our word of assurance of pardon this morning, that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. So why do I bring this term up at all? Well, it is interesting that if we look at our tax collector's prayer, he uses this word. Your English translations likely say in his prayer, "Have mercy on me, a sinner." And that's a fine translation, but the Greek term here is not the usual term for "have mercy." It's this very specific term for propitiation. The publican stands in the temple at the morning or evening sacrifice and says, "Make propitiation for me, a sinner. Atone for me, a sinner." As we read this morning, we know that in temple worship there would be a morning or evening sacrifice daily, and a lamb would be slain on the altar in order to represent this propitiation, this atonement for the sins of the people of God. And this sinner is at the temple calling out for God to provide the only means for him to be counted righteous, an atoning sacrifice. You see, the real contrast here in this parable is that the Pharisee turns to his own law-keeping, his own good works, his own spotless reputation for standing before God. Whereas the publican points to a sacrifice on his behalf that might give him right standing before God. He looks to a righteousness that is completely outside of himself. What Martin Luther would later call an alien righteousness. I would argue that the propitiation here is really the main character of this parable. In the case of temple worship, the daily sacrifice of a slain lamb. But as we know, these temple sacrifices ultimately point to the narrator of this parable himself, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is the once and for all sacrifice for all who would trust in him, all who would repent of sin and self-righteousness, and turn in faith to the sacrificial lamb who takes away the sins of the world. I think we can see here that justification by faith is not a creation of Paul in the book of Romans, not a conception of the reformers, but saving righteousness, justification is right here in the teaching of our Lord. This idea that righteousness must come from outside of us. It must be given to us. Something that the sinner in this parable understands, and the seemingly righteous man does not. So, where does that leave you this morning in relation to our question that we opened with? Do you trust in your own righteousness? Do we trust in our own righteousness? Well, one theologian encourages this thought experiment. Let's say the publican, the tax collector, comes back to the temple the next week. He hasn't quit his job. He continues to defraud his countrymen. He comes with the same old sinful life. He walks into the temple with the same old confession, beating his sinful chest, asking for God to make up for the sins that he seems unwilling to mortify. And God says of this wretched sinner, "This man again goes home justified." Does that change the parable at all for you? Does that change how you look upon the tax collector? If that was included in the parable, would you look on him with contempt? Would you pray to God, "Thank you, God, that I am not like that man"? Now, I'm not suggesting the true reality of holiness, and that we grow in holiness, that we obey God's law. I'm not denying that at all, but I think that oftentimes we can exalt ourselves by showing contempt for the sins of others, whether they be greater than our own or just different. And as we show contempt for others, we reveal something about ourselves, don't we? That we are not so unlike the audience of Jesus. That we are not so unlike this Pharisee, thinking that we have any more standing before God than the sinner sitting next to us. Because we got it a little bit more right this week, or know that they certainly didn't. But if we're honest with ourselves, isn't it us who returns week after week after week with the same old sin? The same old selfishness that plagues our decisions? Same old impatience that casts a shadow over all of our relationships? The same old lustful thoughts and actions that we've been trying to hide for so many years? I mean, we certainly have our idea of what a model churchgoer looks like. It probably looks like a Pharisee. We try to do our best to look that way. But Jesus turns this on its head. He says, "You know what a model citizen in my kingdom looks like? It looks like someone who has nothing to contribute to their citizenship. One who shows up with need over contribution." And if you aren't convinced of this, just look at the following passage. What's Jesus doing? Little children are coming up to him. Babies being carried to him. And he says, "This is what the kingdom of God looks like." Infants who can only receive. Those who have nothing to give. And this is the truth about who we are. Sinful people who can only cry out for mercy. Babes who have nothing to contribute. And that news is humbling, isn't it? And as humbling as it is also good news. It is gospel, that as we come week after week with the filthy rags that are our own righteousness, Jesus comes to us by His Spirit through His Word with a promise of atonement that is outside of ourselves. And this day, as we come in humble contrition, knowing that we show up with the same old sin, God declares to you that your sins are atoned for on account of Jesus Christ. And that by faith in Him, you have right standing before God, not because you got it right this week, but because Jesus got it right for us 2,000 years ago. That righteousness comes to us from the outside, regardless of what yesterday looked like or what tomorrow holds. Through faith alone, your sins are forgiven. You have right standing before God. And not only does He promise to forgive sins and offer grace, but to those who realize that they are unable to exalt themselves, He promises exaltation along with His Son. Jesus is the atoning sacrifice, the alien righteousness that comes to us from the outside. A righteousness sufficient for those besetting sins that have plagued us for years. And sufficient for every attempt at self-righteousness that stands before us and a God that freely gives grace this day. So let us lay aside attempts at self-righteousness, and let us with humility come together as people with common need, holding fast to this common confession: Christ and Him crucified for you and for me. Let's pray together.